Well, once again, good evening. Thank you for making time to come. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Last week, when we were doing our study, we got as far as verse 21, and we're going to be picking up from there. Daniel was praying about his people and confessing the sin of the nation of Israel. And as he's in the midst of praying, verse 20 is really kind of amazing. It says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." How many of you would be very surprised that while you're praying and asking for things, that an angel shows up bringing you the answer, right? That would be pretty amazing stuff. And I'm sure Daniel was shocked at the appearance of Gabriel. He calls him the man Gabriel. I don't want you to be thrown by that term. This is the angel Gabriel, who we see described before, but his presentation here was he was coming in a form that Daniel could relate to, a form that would be like unto humankind. And can angels look like people?
100%.
Sure can, right? Because what does the book of Hebrews tell us? Yeah,
Standing
right? That we should not be inhospitable, because sometimes, without us even knowing it, we're entertaining angels. And that's pretty interesting stuff. So Gabriel arrives on the scene and begins to speak in verse 22 and says, "He informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand.'" I'm going to make a little bit of a big deal about this verse. Might not take us very long to do it, but I do want to emphasize something here. Gabriel is the messenger of the Lord, right? He's the one who brings a lot of those announcements. He's the one who, on the day when Jesus was being born, right, that he spoke before that, obviously, to John's father, and was announcing that John would be born and that he would be a prophet to usher in the Messiah. And then later on, Gabriel makes the announcement to Mary, to Joseph, about the birth of Jesus. We see him in this role many times, of being this one who brings announcements, but with that revelation and understanding. And here he's coming forth and he says, "I came forth to give you skill to understand." That God wants us to be able to comprehend the prophetic parts of Scripture. That he put them in this book not so that they could be obscure to us, but that so we could understand them. And in understanding them, understand some of the plan of God, how he's going to roll it out. And that we can use the understanding that we get from prophecy to build our faith, to make a case for the veracity of Scripture, and to help us to look forward to the days that are coming, because they are the days orchestrated by the Lord. If we didn't have prophecy in this book, we would have never been able to recognize Jesus when he arrived. I mean, he could have come as a miracle worker, but there were other people who performed miracles in the Bible. There are people who perform miracles and aren't doing it in a godly way, right? There's other powers that mimic the performance of stupendous things. And how would we know that he was something different, that he was something unique, that he was going to be the one who would come? I mean, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, back in the book of Genesis, right after the fall. We get prophecy right there that the seed of the woman would be the one who would come, and he would bruise the head of the serpent, right? He would be the one who would eventually reverse the curse and provide for mankind atonement for his sin. God gives us these prophecies so that we can understand what he's up to, what he's planning, and that we can grow in our faith because of it. Jesus, so many times, would say to people, "If you don't believe me, For the words that I say, believe me, for the works that I do. Well, why was he showing off the works? Just because they were impressive? No, because they were foretold what Messiah would do when he come, that he would heal, how he would heal, and many other things, including where he would be born, that he would go down into Egypt, and that he would be called a Nazarene, and so many other things, right? The prophecies are very important. So God wants us to be able to understand them. Now, do we understand future prophecy in complete 100% detail? No, we don't, because they're yet future. But when they start to unfold, we should be able to start recognizing, oh, this sounds really familiar. This sounds like what God said would happen. And that's why we're spending time going through these prophecies in Daniel, so that we can be informed and be able to discern the signs, the times in which we live. And if you are a student of the Bible and a student of prophecy, you're probably finding daily things that rhyme with the yet future prophecies of the Bible. Rhyme, what I'm saying is, they may not be exact fulfillments, but boy, they're close echoes, you know, of the way technology is moving, the way the world is shaping up, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Gabriel says, I came forth to give you skill to understand. How can we understand prophecy? There's only one way. God reveals it. God explains it. What's the best commentary on the Bible that you could ever read? The Bible itself. And thank God that the Lord explains so many things to us in his word. So the angel comes forth and he says, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Isn't that beautiful to hear? How would you like God's angel to come to you and say, listen, I just want to let you know, God really loves you. God really loves you. Hebrews is a very interesting book because it compares Christ to Moses, it compares Christ to the angels, shows the superiority of Christ to all things. And one of the things that's really amazing when we think about the plan of God is that he decided to redeem mankind from our sin, from our transgression. But no such provision was made for the angels. Christ did not die for the angels that fell, but for man who had fallen. What manner of love has God showered on us that we could be transformed by the blood of Jesus and have the right to become the children of God? It's an amazing thing. When he started to pray, God was immediately in action in response. Daniel didn't know it yet. He's just finding about it now. And I believe that what we see here happening to Daniel is not uncommon in the sense that when we pray, God is listening, God is attentive, and God is moving according to his sovereign purpose. He does not just blow us off when we pray. I'm not telling you that everything you pray for, you will receive. Because, as James tells us, many times we pray amiss. We pray for things that we just want to spend on our own lusts and desires that aren't in accordance with the will of God. Or when we are praying according to the will of God, sometimes it's not yet in the perfect timing. We may be praying for the exact thing that God wants us to pray for, but it's a little while yet to come. How do I know this is true? We have examples in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Those that were martyred during the Great Tribulation cry out to the Lord in heaven, saying, Lord, how long until you avenge us? And he says, wait a little while longer. Gives him some white robes to wear. Just wait. You know, it's all coming, right? So when we pray, we don't always sense the answer immediately. But that does not mean that God has turned a deaf ear or is not responding and moving. And we see here, at the beginning of your supplication, as the first words left your mouth, God was already answering the prayer that you didn't quite finish speaking yet. You should let that sink in for a moment, blow your mind a little bit, right? God's already answering before we've asked, because he knows all things and works all things according to his purpose. So I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, greatly beloved. When we think about that term, greatly beloved, or the beloved of the Lord, does that conjure up any other person in the scripture? Do you think of anybody else who had that term beloved kind of hung on them? Well, us definitely, but
Chapter 3, love it, and that will be the sons of God.
yep.
So
John uses that term, and that was a term that was used for John, right? John, who was greatly beloved. And what's very interesting is to Daniel, who's greatly beloved here, he's going to reveal what's going to happen in the end times. And to John, who has that same title in the New Testament, greatly beloved, God will give the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which he will also reveal a lot of what's going on in the end times. Is that because these guys were ultra special? They were in the special guys club. They were part of the God's, inner circle, his clique. No, but to those who God loves, that are part of his family, that are going to be his kids, God reveals his plans. Yeah, Jack.
God spends most of the New Testament, part of the Old Testament, trying to help us understand that we are beloved in Christ. Every one of us are greatly beloved.
If you remember in back in the book of Genesis, again, when the Lord and his angels were heading down to Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment was going to be falling. He stops by and has a little conversation with Abraham. And he says, since Abraham is going to be a great nation, right? And Abraham was also called the friend of God. He says, let's tell him what we're up to, what we're going to be doing. And God does reveal his plans to his people. That's amazing. He shares with us the counsel of his own heart. And that's really cool. So he says to Daniel, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And now we're going to get into the explanation that the angel gives of this vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. I just want to make a quick commentary here. I'm going to read through most of this. It's only a few verses, and then we're going to come back and begin to take it apart. But when we talk about 70 weeks, when we hear the term weeks, we normally think of a group of 7 days, right? Each 7 days we call a week, so many weeks in a month, so many months in a year, et cetera, et cetera. That's not how it's used in the Hebrew. When they talk about 70 and they talk about weeks, they're talking about groups of seven. It doesn't have to be 7 24-hour days. They are groups of seven. So if we were reading it more in our English vernacular, we would say, 70 groups of seven are determined for your people. And it's important for us to understand then, what are these groups of seven? What are the units that are involved? Units are very important. When a lot of times we ask a question and people give us a numerical answer, unless we understand the units, we don't understand what they're really saying. Like if you said to someone, or someone gave you the answer of 46, you say 46 what? 46 people, 46 cars, $46, 46 pounds of pressure. What are we talking about? What are the units that go along with? Well, here we have 70 weeks, 70 groups of seven. And the way that we determine what they're talking about is we look at the context for what was being discussed in the chapter, in this conversation. A lot of times that's how you understand things is through the context of the conversation. And if we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. 70 what? What are the units that he's talking about? I'm waiting for an answer. 70 what? Anybody?
Weeks.
No? What are
70.
The units? 70?
70 times
7. Let's back to chapter 2. I understand by the books the number of the years specified, right, by the book through the prophet Jeremiah. He's talking about years in the beginning of the chapter. So now when the angel comes along and says 70 groups of 7 are determined, we already know the units from the beginning of the chapter. It's years we're talking. 70 groups of 7 years are determined. So that's our units, and that's going to help us in interpreting this vision as we move forward. Is everybody clear on that? Did I lose anybody?
Yeah.
Donna, is that you?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, yes. Explain that one more time, Robert.
Sure. Right? Well, when the angel says 70 weeks are determined on your people, we said weeks is just another way of them saying a group of 7, but not specifying the units, right? Not talking about days. We don't know what it's talking about. It just says 70 groups of 7.
Okay.
So to find out what they're talking about, what is the group that they're talking about? What is the unit that they're talking about? We read the chapter and say, well, what is this whole chapter about? And it's about Daniel talking about the 70-year prophecy that they would be outside of Jerusalem while they were in exile, right? So the years becomes the unit that we're talking about in the chapter. So we can look and say that this 70 groups of 7 are talking about years, not days, not minutes, not hours, not decades.
Okay.
Right? 70
yes.
groups of 7 years, right? Or 490 years.
90, right. Okay. Yes. Thank you.
Please, if anybody has questions, let's stop and discuss them, because I don't want to just blow through things and, you know, have you guys not understand this stuff.
Yeah, this
plus
is
it
a
gives me
difficult
time,
book.
You know, look at my papers, check my charts and stuff. You know? So don't worry about it.
490 years to they weren't observing this Sabbath.
No, that was the 70 years that the are you talking about where they got the 70 years from when we did that calculation?
I think so.
460 some plus the extra years for the Jubilee Sabbaths. It's not 400 there. It's actually less. You have to add in the extra years for the Jubilee to get the right amount of number in the right amount. Okay, so now, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. What's the holy city?
Jerusalem.
Yeah,
Jerusalem, right? God's the city of the great king. Jerusalem, though, in throughout history, hasn't really been a city through its actions and through what's going on there that really we can say, well, that's the most godly place ever. And in some ways, that gives me a lot of hope, because God will call things that aren't yet as though they are, right? He looks at Jerusalem and says that that is the holy city, because he knows what he's going to make it. It's in progress right now. It's a job under construction. But one day, the Lord will reside in Jerusalem, and a new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and it will be a place of perfect holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord, when he looks at us, sees us as we will be, as we are completed through the work of Jesus Christ. We look in the mirror right now. We do not see what we will become. We accept it by faith, but we don't know what we're going to look like in that new body. We can't even imagine not only not sinning, but not ever having the compulsion to sin or the ability to be tempted by sin. God calls us these things as if they are already finished, because in his mind they are. And we can have confidence in that, because he who began the good work in us, right, is also going to complete it. He's also going to finish his work with us. And that's great. So your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What's going to happen during this period of 70 weeks or 70 groups of 7 years or 490 years? What's going to happen? Transgression is going to be finished. There's going to be made an end to sin. There's going to be made reconciliation for iniquity to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of stuff that's going to be completed in that time period. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. Is that something yet future or is that something past?
Well,
future, I think.
Now, but not yet.
Future to Daniel, I would say past to us, because we see the end of transgression and the end of sin really occurring at Calvary, right? That's where the Lord accomplishes the work that for all those who will believe, putting an end to transgression and an end to sin. Sin is still in the world. It will eventually be completely expunged, but really the nail in the coffin, so to speak, of the power of sin, the power of Satan was struck on Calvary to make reconciliation for iniquity, same kind of thing there, to make that payment or the propitiation, as John likes to speak about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, being that sacrifice that appeased God, right? That's that nice $10 word, propitiation. That's what that means. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, is that past, present, or future?
Everlasting righteousness. Future. Future.
Yeah, I would say, I mean, you know, that is to see that in its fullness, still yet to come, right? We haven't seen the world fully redeemed and righteousness everywhere we look. I'm looking forward to that. The seal of vision and prophecy. Have all prophecies come true? Have all visions been sealed up, you know, completed, wrapped up with a bow? Not yet. And to anoint the Most High, to anoint Christ upon his throne here on earth, here in heaven, right? Still yet future. So we see that during this 70 weeks, part of the things that it talks about are past us in the past, and part of the things are yet come. This is another big clue in helping us to interpret these 70 years, the 70 weeks. Because how many, we said this is talking about 490 year period, right? How many years since Jesus Christ walked the earth? Roughly. About two millennia, you know, give or take, right? Mm-hmm. 2 millennia. What's bigger, 2,000 or 490? There's a lot more years that have passed than just these 490. So how would you fit these actions? What are they supposed to happen in 490 years when already 2,000 have passed? That's a conundrum, isn't it, right? How do we make the math work? Well, we'll get into that and show you later on. But it will bring up a reason, the reason why you'll see in Sir Robert Anderson's work and others who have plotted this out, why they came to some of the conclusions that they did, because they were trying to reconcile that specific problem. You know? All right. We're still good? Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
Good. All right. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he's now giving specifics about these weeks and what's going to happen and when. And he gives us a starting point. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Jerusalem right now is in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the city. The temple has been destroyed. And it is laying right now in utter destruction. It will be rebuilt. And this is what the angel is saying to Daniel. And he says that we're going to start this prophetic clock at a date. What is that date? That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's going to be when the clock starts running. Okay. When did we get the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Does anybody remember in the Bible? I know you guys have all read, because you've been reading through the Bible this year, the book of Nehemiah, right? Mm-hmm. There are two proclamations that are made concerning Jerusalem and concerning the rebuilding of the temple. And it's easy to confuse them, but we need to make sure that we understand that they are separate commands given at separate times and therefore referred on different distinct dates. The command to rebuild the temple when Ezra is going down and when the people are first being able to go down there, that's one date. But then later on, Nehemiah gets permission from the king to go down and not just restore the temple, but to rebuild the walls of the city, to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the starting of that date. All right? So we'll go back in history and we look and say, well, when did that command occur? And people that have looked at this say that this prophecy gets triggered during the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus. In 445 BC, and the specific date that Sir Robert Anderson calculated in his book, The Coming Prince, in regard to this prophecy in Daniel, the date that he had was March 14th, 445 BC, or first Nisan on the Jewish calendar. Now, we're going to be referring to two works as we go through this prophecy. The first one is the book written in 1894 by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. It is still in print. You can still get a copy of it. It's about a couple hundred pages that you can read through and go through his arguments. And he is one of the first ones to do, I would say, exhaustive work on putting the years and the dates to this chapter. Okay, he does an amazing job, and he answers a lot of questions that we'll get into about these 70 weeks of Daniel. But his work is going to be built upon by another gentleman in 1997 who will publish a book. His name is Harold W. Honer, and he publishes a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And in that, he builds upon the work of Sir Robert Anderson and refines some of the dates. Between 1894, when Robert Anderson published his book, and 1977, there were some additional archaeological evidence that was found and other things that helped him come to a better starting date and some other dates for the calculations that Robert Anderson put in his book. So he basically takes the same idea, but refines it with some better data. He uses things like, you know, astronomical data that came from NASA to find out when there were certain moons. And was the part of the problem in coming up with these dates and these years is rectifying the Julian calendar to the Jewish calendar. The Julian calendar that we use, 365 days in a year, actually 365 and a quarter days, right? That's why we have leap year every 4 years.
Right.
Is the calendar we work by, but the Jewish calendar did not use 365 and a quarter days. Does anybody know what the Jewish calendar used for a year, to count a year?
I think it's 360.
Right. Yeah. We're talking about a prophecy to the Jewish people being given to a Jewish prophet, which number do we think we're going to use in days for the year, right? It's going to be according to the Hebrew calendar, 360. So all our years have to get converted back to 360 and have to do that math and the other things. So this is some of the work that these guys thankfully did that we don't have to. So we have this command, and for right now, I'll just use the date that Robert Anderson did. He's talking about this first of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. as the beginning date for them to start this prophetic plot. So let's continue reading. From that time until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So how many groupings of seven? 7 plus 62?
69.
69 groups of seven. Because during that period, Jerusalem will be rebuilt again, even in troublesome times. And again, if you remember reading the book of Nehemiah, how was the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, right? Did they have opposition or not, right?
Opposition.
They built it fair for the 50 days, I think, you come to get.
52.
But they had a lot of opposition. And Jerusalem would have a lot of opposition as it went forward. So prophecy is really specific. It says, so from this time going forth until Jesus is revealed to his people, we're going to have these 69 weeks of years, right? After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now he's talking about seven and then the additional 62. So when he says after 62 weeks, he's talking about at the end of that 69th regrouping of seven, Messiah shall be cut off, but not of himself. Cut off. Interesting phrase. We look back in the other places where it's used in the Bible, and it's always, always used to represent someone being killed, someone being dispatched, right? Cut off. It doesn't mean you're just shunned, put out of the house, people don't talk to you, that you were canceled on social media. Not what it means. It means killed. But look what it says. He shall be killed, but what? Not for himself. So when Messiah comes, he's going to be killed, but not for anything that he did, but for another reason entirely. Flip with me, if you don't mind, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, looking forward to the time of the Messiah, says this about him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed.
Thank you, Lord.
And he says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Daniel here, the angel, is talking about Messiah when he's going to come, is going to be cut off, but not for himself. This is an exact fulfillment of what the Lord said the Messiah would do when he come, that he would suffer for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, our sin laid upon him, and him bearing and paying the price for us. That's going to happen at the end of these 69 weeks. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we shift after that. He's cut off. We get a new thing that's going to be happening. And the people of the prince who is to come, a yet future prince who is going to come, not Messiah. He's already come. He's already been stricken. He's already been cut off for the people. So after the death of Jesus, another prince is going to arise. He's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All right, So we've got 69 weeks. At the end of the 69 weeks, we have Messiah being cut off. So it says from that time when the command to rebuild Jerusalem goes out, 69 years times 7 will come around. And at that time, Messiah is going to be revealed and cut off for the transgression of people. And then after that is going to arise this other prince who's going to come. And this guy is going to wind up destroying the city, the sanctuary. He's going to create wars and desolations. He's going to confirm a covenant, a treaty with many people for 1 week or 7 years, right? But in the middle of those 7 years, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering, and he's going to create in the temple something that's going to make it desolate. Now, Jesus helps to explain some of this for us in Matthew when he is asked by his disciples, what is going to be the sign of your return, your coming? And Jesus, as he goes through many things that are going to occur, one of the things that he says is, when you see the sign spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the desolation of the temple, to flee Jerusalem. So in Jesus's day, he was looking forward to this coming prince who would create a desolation in the temple. This is really important, because we were reading in some of the prophecies just in Daniel last week when we talked about the arising of the Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire that would follow it. Remember that? And we talked about that there would be this great king that would destroy the Persian Empire, Alexander the Great, but that he would die early in the prophecy, and he would be succeeded by four different people. And we know that his kingdom was divided by his four major generals, right? And as it spoke about all of those things, it spoke about this one person who would come, and we had a near and a far fulfillment of this scripture, who would come down and be really hard on the Jewish people and set up a disgrace the temple, right? And would do all these horrible things. And we identified him in history as Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come in and do all these things, right? And after that, there was the Maccabean revolt and all this other stuff. Now, Jesus, when he's living, is for or after the time of the Maccabean revolt.
Yeah. Yeah.
Much after, right? So if he's talking about another one who will come and set up something that would desolate the temple, right? He's not talking back in history about that, you know, that the king who already did that, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's talking about someone yet future. So we understand that in this scripture here, this covenant that he's talking about, that this 69th week is going to be happening sometime later. It's not yet fulfilled. This is going to be another person who comes on the scene. Okay. Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So anybody can guess who we may be talking about, who this other prince who's going to come and make a treaty for 7 years with many and then break the treaty in the middle and start
the Antichrist.
If pretty soon you're going to be reading through the book of Revelation in your daily Bible reading. Mm-hmm. Is anybody ahead?
I'm in Corinthians.
You're in Corinthians?
Yeah.
Okay.
First Corinthians.
Jack, you're pretty finished, right?
Yes.
Genesis, he's already left us. He's back in Genesis. But you just read Revelation just not a long time ago, and you read about this coming one and what he will do, right? Okay. Paul talks about him. You know, Paul, when he was teaching the early churches, taught them all about this prophecy and the man of sin. The Thessalonian church was really upset because they thought they missed the rapture and they were in the tribulation period. And Paul had to say, remember when I told you about this? All this other stuff has to happen first. You know, don't be alarmed. Okay. So we're talking about something yet future, right? This other prince who will come. So let's now start to look at some of the math and some of the weeks, because we have about 15 minutes We do want to finish this tonight because I know you don't want to go through this a second time. We talked about the starting of the clock back when the decree goes out to rebuild the temple. That's going to be the starting point of the prophecy. Okay. I'm going to flip through and look at the years that Mr. Honer gives to us, the refined version of Sir Robert Anderson's work. Because there was a couple problems when Sir Robert Anderson published his work and he counted off these days. And when he was getting to the actual week of the crucifixion, it didn't quite line up to what the Bible said of when the crucifixion was happening, right? Because we know that there was a Passover there, you know, and that they had to get him down off the cross because of the Sabbath that was coming. And it didn't line up quite right to the Passover days. Harold Horner actually went through and with different dating that came from archaeology, actually solved a lot of those potential issues for us. So we're going to look at what he did. And if you want to check this stuff out in great detail, you can get his book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, which is available. I think it's Zondervan who published it in 1977. So we have this decree that goes out, right? And we put this date and we begin to count the days. So we have these 483 prophetic years, right? The 69 weeks. If we convert that to days, that's 173,800 days. Okay. If we create that into a timeline, right? We can start that March 5th, 445 BC, or the 1st of Nisan. We put these 476 solar years plus the 21 days converting it to the solar year from the lunar year. We come up to March 26th, 33 AD, or Nisan the 10th as Palm Sunday. Think about this for a minute. He's saying that these 69 weeks, then Messiah is going to appear. And when you add the date together, it comes right to when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's pretty amazing, right? Pretty amazing. Yes. Spirit prophecy, yes.
You just told them they should know the day. Because they told the day that they were going to go in there. So they, just what you're doing now, they could have done that.
Yes. So what Jack is referring to is when Jesus makes his triumphal entry, he begins and he leaps over the city. And Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, right? If you had known the day, right, when I was going to arrive, if you understood the scriptures, you would have been realizing that this is the day of your visitation, but you didn't know it. You didn't let it pass, which is actually something that's a little scary. Because what Jesus was basically inferring, because he says, now your house is left to you desolate, right? That he was charging the people with wrong for not understanding the prophecy and expecting his arrival. So basically, we're saying that we have a charge from God to understand these prophecies and to learn and live by them. So I don't think we can ever just say, well, I don't care about prophecy. It's not for me. I think that we have a responsibility to study these things and to allow them to inform us as much as God gives us the ability to understand what he reveals to us on there. So we come to this place, 173,880 days, the exact day of Palm Sunday coming in. And then Messiah gets cut off, right? We talked about him dying, but not for himself. And we're left with this period of 1 week, seven more years of grouping. But since that time, when Jesus was there and his crucifixion, we are now about 2,000 years from that point. And we only have 1 7-year period left. How do we reconcile this? Well, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, put forth the idea that we have these first 69 weeks. They start from that command and they come to the point of Christ. And once that is finished, his revelation coming in as the king into Jerusalem and his crucifixion, that the pause button is placed on this prophecy. And that we enter into the church age. And the church age is filling a gap, a certain gap that only God knows how long it will be. And that when the church age ends, right, this clock is going to restart, and it's going to restart basically with the period that we define in Scripture as the tribulation, which is comes with the revealing of the man of sin, as Paul describes to the Thessalonian church. That we're not going to know the tribulation until the man of sin is revealed. And he says, when that happens, the clock starts again, and we're in that last 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period. And he says that period is going to be defined by the Antichrist coming on the scene, by him creating peace and covenants and treaties with many people, and in the middle of that period, breaking those covenants and showing himself as God in the temple of God, wanting to be worshiped as God and defiling the temple. When we read about what will happen in the Great Tribulation period in the New Testament, Book of Revelation, mm-hmm. and elsewhere, we find out that it is defined as a 7-year period. It's defined as a 7-year period that is broken down into 2 3.5-year periods. The first half we call the tribulation. The second half gets the title of the Great Tribulation. That it's in the middle of that where this temple is going to be desecrated and the Antichrist will reveal himself to be God, or proclaim himself, I should, to be God, and try to sit in the temple of God to receive worship, and will begin a great persecution of the Jewish people at that time. So this seventh week lines up what's going to happen, what was said in this prophecy in Daniel. In the middle of the week, he'll bring it into sacrifice offerings. He'll create this abomination that makes desolate that Jesus refers to. That 7-week period lines up perfectly with everything that we see for the yet future time, the tribulation. So you can see when Sir Robert Anderson is looking at this, he's got, we have these 69 weeks that worked out perfectly. We have this description of this other seventh week, which lines up with the tribulation period, but we've got a gap in between. And that's why he says, well, what's in between these things? And he calls that the church age. The time of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles is full, as Jesus will say when he's talking about his second coming. And that's where we're living right now, today.
7 days. That's
when will the time of the Gentiles end? When will the church end? Well, it will end with the rapture of the church. And the church is called home to be with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are basically three theories about the rapture of the church. I know the word rapture is not used in the Bible, the catching away of the church, right? Three main theories, right? Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, the end of the tribulation, right? Pre-tribulation says before the Antichrist is revealed, the church is going to be caught away. That is part of the Holy Spirit who is restraining, allowing him to come forward. The church is taken away, not the Holy Spirit is taken off the earth, because it's everywhere and will be active during the tribulation period. But the church is taken away, and that will be one of the things that precedes the revelation of the Antichrist. That's the pre-tribulation, rapture theory. Okay? A lot of other good supporting scriptures. You can do a lot of research on it. But others will say, no, I don't think that's right. I think it happens in the middle of the tribulation, when you get to the great tribulation, so that the church will be here for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation. And they have their points that they make for that theory as well in support of it. And then there's others who say, well, no, we think basically what happens is the church goes through the whole tribulation. And then when Jesus is ready to come to earth, just go up and meet him and come right back in. That's the post-tribulation idea of the rapture. I want you to understand something. You should study this for yourself and become fully convinced of your point of view from the scriptures. However, when you meet a fellow Christian who differs with you on this, right? Exactly. You're not to say that they are a heathen and they don't know what they're talking about. All of those things are within the general umbrella of acceptable Christian doctrine, right? So there's not something we divide over. We can debate it, but we don't divide. If someone says that Jesus was not born in the flesh, yeah, we got a problem with that. That he didn't die on the cross, that he didn't, you know, wasn't raised from the dead, that he wasn't born of a virgin. They're all things that are crucial doctrines of Christianity that if you pull them out, the whole foundation collapses. There has to be complete unity. But on these other things, we can have a lively in-house debate, love each other, work toward the kingdom of God, and one day we'll find out who's right. You know, if we all go up pre-tribulation, we can rib all those guys and say, aren't you glad you were wrong? You know? And if we're here to the end, you know, we can say to them, well, I thought it was going to be. Thank God God is with us and hasn't abandoned us at this time. Don't divide them. That's my point. These things are yet future. We see the broad strokes that the Lord has given. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen. We don't know, you know, who the Antichrist will be. A lot of people are going to tell you right now, we know who the Antichrist is. Don't believe him. He hasn't been revealed yet. No. People will tell you that our current president is the Antichrist. Donald Trump is not the Antichrist, you know. So you don't have to worry about that. But isn't it exciting to know that this whole thing has already been laid out? That it's all working to God's perfect clock that's ticking away. That there is going to be a time when evil is all wrapped up and done away with and righteousness reigns. And we are just now waiting for it to happen, waiting to see it and being active in doing what the Lord has asked us to do until it happens. Mm-hmm. We talked about this time of the Gentiles, and I want to just close on this. When the Lord was speaking about the nation of Israel or the family of Jacob going into captivity in the book of Genesis, he gives a prophecy about how long the nation of Israel would be captive in Egypt. And he makes reference to the kingdoms, the Canaanite kingdoms, and the judgment that would fall upon them, that it needed to come to a fill, that there was a certain time that the Lord had in mind when he would judge those nations. And he does when he brings Israel back as his hand of judgment on the Canaanite peoples for their transgressions. But it doesn't seem to be, although there are fixed years to it, that God strictly keeps time by a stopwatch or a calendar. There seems to be a moral component to God's timekeeping. Until the sin reached its certain zenith, then he judged. Kind of like with Sodom and Gomorrah. It had to hit a certain point, then the judgment came. If we use that same idea to the time of the Gentiles, to the time of the church age will end when the last believer who is called by the Holy Spirit to come into the body of Christ as the church, as the bride of Christ, gets saved. So when we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, hasten the day of your return. We're praying for his Lord, you know, complete the work of the church and blow that trumpet and bring us home. If we want to hasten the day, we should be about that.
Do the work.
Can we actually change the time? God knows the exact. I'm going to change that. But if we're about that work, we're bringing to pass what he desires to happen. So my encouragement and what this prophecy should get us excited about doing is we know what's going to happen, and we have an active role to play in it as this all unfolds, you know? So my encouragement is to you all is be about Father's work.
Father's
we
business.
only have a amount of time until he calls us home, either when the trumpet sounds or he personally or individually calls us home. And after that point, we're not going to be able to work with him any longer in the great redemption story. Now's the only time in all of eternity that you're going to have the privilege of being part of saving someone, bringing them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll never be able to do that in heaven. Everybody's already saved. Right now is the only time that we have to be participating with God in that wonderful work.
Mm-hmm.
And what could be more rewarding than that, right? We work really hard to get a retirement, to have a 401k that hopefully lasts for a couple of years. All these other things, you spend the time. But all of that's going to fade away one way or another. But what we do for Christ, that has eternal reward, eternal benefit. So that should be what our priority is based on. You know, what our heart is based on. Questions, comments? We feel pretty good about the 70 weeks?
Mm-hmm.
No? Okay. Well, if you do, I would encourage you. Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, 1894, right? Oh, you ordered his book?
Yeah,
Zondervan Honer. Yep, Harold Honer's book. Get them. You could read through them and enjoy the calculations. So any questions as we get ready to close? Chapter 10, fun stuff ahead. We're really moving through the book of Daniel. So please read ahead. Invite several hundred people to join us. We have plenty of room, a limited number of seats. And, you know, let's be about the Father's, shall we? Laura, would you mind closing in prayer for us?
Sure. Father, how grateful we are that we can study your word, Lord. I thank you for the gathering of the saints together, Lord, and for the technology of Zoom, Lord, for us who do it this way. But Lord, your study tonight just gets us excited over and over again, and we do await your soon and coming return. Thank you for our brother as he brings this study together, Lord, in a clear and understanding way. Lord God, I know we could study it one time, 10 times, 20 times, and we'll always glean something new from it. And we're just so grateful to you for that. Watch over us, Lord, protect us, keep us safe, Lord, those over at the church, Lord, as they travel home, Father, give them traveling mercies. We thank you, Lord, and we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you,
good night,
sister.
Everyone.
Good night, Barbara. Thank you so much. Good night, everyone. Bless you all.